This evening we'll be reading in our Bibles from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. That's on page 1162 in your pew Bibles. And before we read that, I wanted to read Lord's Day 14, question and answer 35 and 36. If you turn to that, that's on page 21 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. I'd like to read the Lord's Day first so that we can see that in light of what we're about to read and hear from the scriptures this evening in the sermon. Lord's Day 14, if you follow along, I will read these. Question 35, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, in all things like us his brothers, except for sin? And the next question, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? The answer, he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. Now we turn together to our passage for this evening, Luke. Hebrews chapter 2. And just a note as well, the author of Hebrews is saying how Christ is superior. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the Old Testament sacrifices later on, to the Old Testament administration. But here he's speaking about how Jesus Christ, who's superior to all in heaven above and earth below, made himself nothing, how it is that he came in human form. And verses 5 through 9 speak about that in the context of Psalm 8, that Jesus Christ was the one who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and splendor. So again, he interprets that psalm, exegetes that psalm for us. For our purpose, we want to begin at verse 10 and read through verse 18. Hear now the word of God. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far, God's word this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you've heard the expression, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Sometimes we use that phrase or hear it used in a humorous manner. We only intend perhaps to take a friendly jab at a brother, at a sister, a family member maybe who's got some strange idiosyncrasies or some silly habits, but nothing more than a humorous joke. But other times we might use that phrase in a more serious manner. Someone might say that about a parent. Someone might say that about a child. Someone might say that about a brother or a sister who has done something very shameful or very embarrassing or very disgraceful to themselves and, of course, to the family name. You can choose your family or your friends, but you can't choose your family. And saying that, it's a way we distance ourselves. It's a way we disassociate ourselves from that family member. We want to make it perfectly clear, in a sense, that outside the DNA, outside the blood running through our veins, we share nothing in common with that person. We don't want to be identified with that family member. I want us to pause a moment and reflect on that phrase, not only in light of the verses we just read, but in light of who we are. We are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And a close and honest examination of our lives in light of Scripture, in light of God's perfect law that we heard this morning, reveals the degree of the contamination of sin. In thought, word, and deed, in some way, shape, and form, all of us, and think of the Ten Commandments in your head, all of us are idolaters, we're false worshipers, we're blasphemers, we're Sabbath breakers, we're rebels, we're murderers, we're adulterers, we're thieves, we're liars, we're covetous persons. In other words, we are a shameful and embarrassing lot to the God who made us. And if you think I'm at all overstating that case, then you are sadly mistaken and to be pitied above all else. Because then you are self-delusional. You're lying to yourself if you think more highly of yourself than that. The honest to God, honest to the truth of His word, truth about us is exactly what I have stated. And yet, for reasons that can only be attributed to God's unconditional love and His unbounded grace and mercy, is that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Family. You see, in our case, God did get to choose His family. And it's a wonder of His sovereign grace that He chose you. And He chose me to be His sons and daughters, as we talked about in last week's Lord's Day. And to accomplish that amazing thing, Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, willingly chose to take on flesh and blood. He willingly chose to take on our humanity, to be made man, to be like us in all things, sin excepted. So this evening it's our privilege to consider the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to consider why and how the eternal Son of God was willing to be made man, to consider that divine mystery that in the case of Jesus Himself, yes, you can choose your family. Here, God's eternal Son takes on flesh and blood. I also have a secondary theme, the good news of the incarnation. Notice with me 3 points about the incarnation tonight. First of all, the process of the incarnation. Secondly, the purpose of the incarnation. And thirdly, the prophet. The process, the purpose, the prophet. First of all, the process. Now, Hebrews 2 and Lord's Day 14, on the one hand, describe for us something that is frankly beyond the scope of human comprehension, of how God became man. On the one hand, it's beyond us. But on the other hand, it's really something that even a little child can understand and a little child can celebrate. And in that sense, we have to approach it like that, that it's Christmas and we're explaining to a child from a children's perspective what Christmas is all about. That at Christmas, God gave sinners the priceless gift of salvation by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth, to the cross, to the grave, so that by His suffering, by His death, by His resurrection, we might be free from our sins. That's the simple message of Christ coming in the flesh. That's the simple and lasting message and joy of Christmas. But as to the question of how God accomplished that remarkable feat, as to the question of how and what God rather had to do in order to make our salvation a reality, again, that's a different matter. That's not only mind-boggling, but it's incredibly humbling. A humbling reality, to be sure. It all began with God's grace and God's mercy, which He showed to Adam in paradise. That's where this account, in a sense, begins as far as Christ coming in the flesh. And remember that instead of condemning Adam and Eve and their sin, God promised what? He promised to send the seed of the woman. He promised to send the seed of the woman that from her own flesh and blood there would come a son who would crush the head of the serpent and put an end to the dominion of sin. And many generations later, boys and girls, in the person of Mary, call her the blessed daughter of Eve, God determined to bring his promise to fruition. And you boys and girls know the story of Christ's birth. Think about that in Luke 1. God explains in his word how he sent the angel Gabriel to the town of Nazareth to find this woman named Mary, to tell her the good news. And at that time, we know Mary was engaged to a man named Joseph. And Mary was a God-fearing woman. She had not slept with another man. She was faithful. She was a virgin. And God told Gabriel to tell her this good news, this astounding, unbelievable good news, that even though she was a virgin, a child would be conceived in her womb by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that child conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, mystery of mysteries, would be the very Son of God. What that meant was that God's Son, who is a spirit, who was not made of flesh and bones as we are, who had no physical form, no limitations, who was true and eternal God, infinite and independent, timeless and boundless, full of glory and grace, would take to himself not just our human form, but again, a truly human nature. In other words, this eternal, unchanging, infinite Son of God would not just take on our flesh and bone so as to appear to be a man, sort of like Superman in Clark Kent's clothing. No, this Jesus, this Son of God, would take to himself a truly human nature in every aspect, in every respect, except that he, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, did not have a sinful human nature, so that he remained true, eternal, sinless Son of God. As Hebrews says, he was made like us in every way, sin excepted. And we see that, don't we, in the very account of the birth of Christ, the Son of God coming into the world. How? The same way that we do, as a tiny infant, as a weak, helpless, fragile babe in need of constant care, constant comfort. The Son of God was made subject to pain and weakness, to sickness and sorrow, to hunger and thirst, to weariness and disappointment, to sadness and grief, to rejection and ridicule, to hatred and scorn, to mocking and beating, and ultimately to death itself. And remember, all this was Christ's willing choice, his willing choice. He chose to be made like us, knowing full well what that meant for him, the glorious Son of God. Christ willingly humbled himself to our status, to our stature, in order that God's plan of salvation might be realized. And just how far was Christ willing to go? Just how low was he willing to humble himself? Consider this, as the passage says, in bringing many sons to glory, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, went all the way to hell. All the way to hell for us. The King of Glory willingly set aside his royal robes, his royal stature and status, and he gave himself up to the enemy. Think of that. By his own will, under his own power, he walked into the gates of the enemy, into the deepest, darkest dungeon imaginable, there to suffer unspeakable pain, anguish, and torment. He experienced the infinite wrath of God against all of our sins in order that you and I could walk out of that dungeon free, free from penalty, free from punishment, free from the power of sin. The process I'm describing is what we call the, in doctrinal terms, the humiliation, the state of humiliation of Jesus Christ. The first step in his humiliation is, as we're considering tonight, taking on our flesh, assuming a truly human nature by his conception in the womb of his mother Mary. The next step, and we'll be considering these steps in the upcoming weeks, is suffering, where all of his life long, but especially at the end, he suffered. Then he died. He was buried. He experienced a torment of hell itself on the cross for our sake. And what's important for us to understand in this state of humiliation, that in doing so, in humbling himself in this manner, in assuming our human nature, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, assumed our identity. He assumed our state, didn't he? In taking his sins upon our sins upon himself, he assumed the role of the criminal. He assumed the role of the guilty, of the one condemned to die. Again, this was the goal, the purpose of Christ's humiliation. Jesus assumed the role of Adam in the garden. But this Adam would stand where the first Adam fell. But more than that, this Adam would be punished for the sins of the first Adam. He'd be made to suffer for Adam's fall, for my sin, for your sin. And the second Adam, Jesus Christ, would be shown no mercy. He would be made to suffer to the fullest extent, suffering the full weight of God's wrath and righteous indignation against all our sin. There's no escaping it, no hiding from it, no passing the blame. And again, the amazing thing is, we come back to this again and again, Jesus would have it no other way. He chose to be made like us. And in choosing to be made like us, Jesus bore our sins. Hebrews 2:17, for this reason, Jesus was made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. There was no other way. Jesus came to do it in order that he might be that high priest, making atonement for us on the cross. Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, conceived and born in order that he might take on our nature, in order that he might suffer and die, so that we, his undeserving brothers and sisters, could be forgiven, that we could have eternal life, that we could be brought to glory. So that is the process of the incarnation. But now what of the purpose of the incarnation? To a certain extent, we've already discussed a lot of that, especially at the conclusion of the previous point. God's Son, right, we said, took on our flesh and blood, our humanity, to make atonement for our sins. The just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. And yet we learn in God's Word tonight that there's more to it than that. Hebrews 2:14 through 15 says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that what? If you have your Bibles open, look there. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And boys and girls, what makes the Christmas story so special, the story of Christ coming in the flesh, so joyful for us, not only at Christmas, but year-round. And what makes it so much unlike any other story or any other fable that tries to copy it is the knowledge that this little child born in Bethlehem so many years ago, born so meek and so mild, in such helpless, weak estate, that he was indeed our mighty Lord, that he was our leader in the battle, in the fight against Satan. Understand this, boys and girls. Jesus came as the divine destroyer of the devil, to crush the serpent's head once and for all, to render Satan powerless, to break and cancel the power of sin and death. And you know, while we often speak of the joy of Christmas in terms of the gift of new life, think of the flip side of that. The joy of Christmas, the joy of Christ coming, in terms of the death of death, the banishment of death, the overcoming of the power of death. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes on him should not what? Should not perish, right? They will not die. They will not fall prey to the power of Satan, because Jesus, God's Son, came to destroy him who holds the power of death. And there's sweet irony here. There's divine symmetry, maybe you call it that, whereby Christ willingly stripped himself of all of his glory, coming in humblest form, almost weakest form imaginable, for the very purpose that in his humility he would go all the way to the cross so that he might be exalted over all, that he might have the highest place in heaven above, so that by doing so, by humbling himself that he could be exalted, he might strip Satan of all of his power, all of his pride, and all of his self-exalted status. Only a Savior who came in the flesh, wearing our human nature, dying our death, could do that. And beloved, this is the fact that the Jews in Jesus' day, that the Jews in the Apostles' day, and the Jews in our day simply cannot accept. They simply cannot tolerate or countenance a Savior who died, a Messiah who died. They say it tarnishes his glory. It belittles his power. And so the Jews, the Hebrews, this is why Paul's writing this letter to the Hebrews, they stumbled in their faith. They fell short of believing and accepting the gospel because it preaches a Savior who suffered and died, who suffered and died a cursed death. But as the scriptures tell us so clearly, so far from Christ's death tarnishing his glory, Christ's death magnified his glory. For by his death, he overthrew the great enemy who holds the power of death, and he set his captives free. What does Romans 6:23 say? Should have it memorized. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, sometimes you hear the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, the only way that gift of eternal life and victory over death could be given to us and won for us is if Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, did what he did by coming in human form, humbling himself in the flesh and blood, and even as he said once himself, entering the house of the strong man and binding him and destroying him. And by his own death and resurrection, Jesus destroyed the destroyer, and with him he destroyed the power of sin and death. One commentator put it this way: to achieve this great and glorious victory against so mighty an enemy, Christ did not assemble troops of angels, as he could have, boys and girls. Christ did not array himself rather with majesty and terror, as he did in Exodus 19, where in a sense all of creation shook at the awesome splendor of God in his high and holy mountain. So God didn't come with a whole array of angels. He didn't shake the earth with his awesome splendor as he could have. No, the commentator says this: he did it all. He defeated this enemy by taking part of weak flesh and blood and therein humbling himself to death. Beloved, this is why Christ came, to deliver us from Satan's power, to bring us to glory. And that deliverance and that glory is not something that stands far off in the future, does it? It begins right here. It's enjoyed and it's experienced right here and right now. We can say already here in our bodies, in our hearts, our souls, we possess and exercise liberty and freedom that comes through Christ's victory. Already we have the power provided by the instruction of God's word, the leading of the Holy Spirit, to say no to sin, to know right from wrong, to resist the devil, to love the right, to hate the wrong, to stand strong in the face of the tempter. We have the help of Jesus Christ himself, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. In other words, it wasn't just an easy thing for Jesus to say no to Satan. He suffered when he was tempted. It was real temptation, and yet he overcame. And because he overcame, the Bible says, therefore, you are able to overcome, not in your strength, but in the strength he gives, because he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have to call upon his help, stand in his strength. He helps us. That's what we're talking about, the joy, the experience of this victory here and now. And already, think of this, we also have the boldness, the confidence to stand our ground, even in the face of death, our final and great enemy. Some of us were reminded of that this past week, standing by the graveside of Louis Dykstra. We're reminded of that every time we visit the graveyard, those words, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that fear of death is removed. The sting of death is removed. The grave holds no fear for us. We're not abandoned. We're not separated from God. Nothing can separate us from his love because Jesus came in the weakness of the flesh and suffered and died to bring us to glory. And so we are comforted to know that even our death is but an entrance to our life and glory. People of God, are you living in that liberty? Are you living in that freedom and that joy right now? Though freedom and joy won for us by the one who is not ashamed to call us brother and sister, who came in our flesh and blood, who made himself nothing, that he could bring Satan to nothing, are you walking in faith, living in gratitude, obeying in love, glorifying God with your life? That's the way we respond to God's grace. That's the way we show our gratitude for what he has done. Finally, thirdly, the prophet of the incarnation. Again, we've been talking about this already, but there's something more that the catechism adds. The last question and answer, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin. He covers it over. And notice that's emphasized, my sin, mine, since I was conceived. Let us never forget that while Christ came in the flesh to destroy Satan and deliver us from Satan's power, it was for our sins, for my sins, say that to yourself, my sins that Jesus died. And while Satan holds the power of death, while he's the one who brings accusation against the Father, accusation against us before the Father, Satan, we know, is not the one to blame for our sins. We are to blame. We sinned in Adam, which means guilt by association, guilt by representation, for the very reason we carry in our humanity, the very disease or the seed of sin. But not only that, we continue to sin against God every day. We sing with the psalmist, my sins are more than I can count. And yet God's word says that Christ was made like us in every way, sin accepted, so that by coming in our flesh and blood, Jesus could remove our guilt in Adam and cover over, cleanse us of our everyday actual sins. You see, when we are saved by grace, joined to Jesus Christ by faith, we are made one with him in that faith. So there's a sense in which we can say that Jesus was made like us, his brothers in every way, sin accepted, so that by his saving work and by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, we might be made like Jesus in every way. All our sins removed, all our guilt washed away, possessing his perfect righteousness and holiness. And the best news of all, brothers and sisters, is that because of this, because of what Christ has done, coming in the weakness of our own flesh, coming in this humble state, you and I are bound for glory. And that is why we rejoice today. We have such a wonderful, unshakable hope, a glorious future, this unfading, unfailing inheritance that nothing on earth can harm, steal, threaten, or destroy. And it is because of that hope that Christ calls us again in the gospel to put our hope and put our trust in him, to follow him. And it is because of that hope and all that Christ did to secure it for us that he calls us now too to humble ourselves as our Savior did, to consider, as Paul says, everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord, for whose sake we've lost all things so that we might take up our cross and follow him. And beloved, when we consider all that Christ did for us in view of our sins, he was still not ashamed to call us brothers, still not ashamed to call us family. Let it never be said that we are ashamed of following him, that we are ashamed of bearing his name, that we are ashamed of speaking up and standing up for what is right. So let us faithfully follow Christ each day, unashamedly, unswervingly, realizing that he has destroyed Satan and his power, that we could be free from death and free from sin and bound for glory in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that we could hear this wonderful good news this evening. And Lord, on the one hand, we confess that the incarnation is beyond our comprehension to fully understand. It is a miracle, a marvelous mystery of our faith. And yet, Father, on the other hand, your word has taught us this so clearly in terms of what Jesus Christ had to give up to secure our salvation, to come in human form. And when we consider all that he did, and the humility, the humble state in which he came, all to secure for us glory above, that he humbled himself, that we might be bound for glory, that he suffered hell to bring us to heaven. Father, may our hearts be humbled by that good news. And may we love this Lord and Savior. May we serve him. And Father, may we realize that in him coming and defeating Satan, destroying him who holds the power of death and sin, that we've been set free, free from fear, free from terror, free from victimization that we often have, Father, as we do fall into sin and we look to blame others or we look to blame our circumstances. No, Father, you've set us free from that, that we might be able to stand and resist Satan, that he would flee from us. So may we stand in the strength and victory you have given and you have won for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And help us, Father, to follow him each day, again with thankful hearts, praising you for the wonderful salvation that we have, knowing that Jesus Christ chose to be made like us, his brothers, that he might bring us to heaven. Thank you again, Father, for that good news. Encourage us with it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.